Father in heaven, it's our delight to enter into your presence, to have been called out of the world, out of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of your love, and to gather together with brothers and sisters of like faith who share your name, who have the same access to your throne, who are indwelt by the same Spirit. To gather with these folks is a great privilege, and to gather with them before you is greater still. Father, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation and read these final chapters together and study them and hear them proclaimed, we ask that you'll bless our hearts, because these are words that we need so desperately to hear day in and day out. These are the finale passages, the consummation chapters, and our hearts long for these days. So, Father, as we hear them, we pray that we would hear them with anticipation in Christ Jesus, with an eye looking toward the heavens and longing for the reality spoken of in these visions. So, Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts abounding in belief. Give us minds ready to receive and wills ready to obey. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me simply remind you in these last times together through the book of Revelation that we are engaged in a particular method of looking at the book of Revelation, and that method applied is a repetitive method. That method is recapitulation. There are seven sections in the book, each one telling the same story from a different angle. That same story, you know, is the ascension of Christ culminating in his second coming. And what we have here is the seventh section. We're in the middle of it, chapter 21, and we're in a glorious part of it. So let me turn your attention to Revelation 21 and the first 8 verses. Listen to God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice rather, from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Excuse me. When you hear these words, what do you see? Remember, this is a vision. So when you hear, what do you see? I sometimes think that it's probably easier for a child to listen to the book of Revelation and talk to us about its images and tell us what it is that they see. If you're like me, when you hear these images, especially when you hear them, if you don't take the time to slowly parse them out, if you just hear them read for the first time, even if it's been a first time in a long time, it's difficult. All of the images seem to run together. The language that demands us to think about reality and vision is even more difficult. For example, what does it mean that there are new heavens and earth and no sea? What does all that mean? I think if we were to read a little farther in our text, there are some images or ideas that gather these ideas, these visions together in our thinking. For instance, we have here in the opening of this chapter references to the bride. And then if we move a little further, we find references to the city. That seems to be the topic. And then a little further on, we find the temple comes into focus. And then finally, we're brought to the throne. And so there is a sense in which images like that organize our thoughts around these particular visions. And so I'm going to just take the time to look at that very first organizing image, that of the bride. And if you were reading and following along or glancing back at your text, you probably looked down and said, yes, I see the bride imagery there. And so tonight we're going to look at that very aspect as we work our way through these eight verses. So let's do that. And as we do, let me open it up with the first point by talking to you about the wedding hall. Excuse me. Now, maybe too much time has passed since your wedding, but probably not because you've been to other weddings. But you know what it was like to search out the wedding hall. I can still remember. The wedding hall had to be just perfect. It had to be suitable for the purpose. And you know, it's difficult to rent a place like that because everybody else is looking for the same perfect, suitable place for their wedding, especially if it's in the summer. Now, these verses speak to us in some way or another about the hall. And there are three things that are unfolded to us in these verses, these opening verses, that remind us of something about the hall, the place where this wedding will take place, where it will transpire. The first is this. There's something separate about what we see here. And you can catch it in the use of the words. For instance, there's the new heaven and the new earth. The word new indicates something separate, something distinctive. And yet that's not the only word. The word holy is used here in this text. And whenever we think about the holy, we think of that which is other than us. Something that is radically separate from us. And so new and holy are words that indicate that this is something unfamiliar to us, something separate, something a distance from us. But then what we find is, we find that the distance is broached with the second thing. There is something familiar here. For instance, John tells us that it's not simply a holy city or a new heavens, but it is the holy Jerusalem. And upon hearing that the name of the city that we know so much about, that surrounds the stories of the Old Testament, we realize that this isn't totally unfamiliar. There is something familiar about it. And I think that's the way in which we ought to think about the new heavens and the new earth. There will be something other about them, something new and holy and separate and distinct, but there will be a familiarity that comes along with the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, we will recognize brothers and sisters that we've known here. And yet, that's the easy part. The third aspect is perhaps the most difficult and yet the most glorious at the same time. The radically new is expressed by absence. Did you notice that? There will be no sea. Now, what are we being told? What's being communicated to us? Well, I think if you think in the context of the book of Revelation, you immediately remember that the sea are the raging waters that symbolize the people out of whom rises the beast. The beast emerges from the sea of peoples who are always in tumult, who are restless, who are disorderly and sinful. This is the petri dish, if you will, of all that is discontent and hateful toward God. And it will be gone. It will not exist in the new heavens and in the new earth. It will be absent. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to even think about a world like that. To even think about a world where that sort of thing is absent. You know, one of my favorite books, not because I enjoy reading it so much, but because of the insights, is C.S. Lewis's preface to Paradise Lost. And the reason for that is this. He has helped me to understand a valuable clue about preaching. Lewis talks about Milton's assessment of, Lord Byron's assessment of Milton's Paradise Lost. And Lord Byron says that Milton made Satan the hero of that story. And his argument goes something like this. If you read Paradise Lost, Satan is really the engaging figure in the story. He's robust, he's lifelike, we resonate with his character. There seems to be a depth to his personality. And we feel a kinship with him. But on the other hand, you take a look at Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve appear flat on the page. Not very deep. Sort of boring, if you will. And so Lord Byron says that obviously Milton wanted to make Satan the hero of the story. And Lewis comes along and he says, that's not it at all. Milton never intended that to be the case. And then he begins to explain why that is, and it just grips you. What he says is this. He says, the reason why Satan comes off the page to us is because Milton had so much in common with Satan because of his own sinfulness. And the reason why he can create such an image is because he knows so much about it. But the reason why Adam comes off so flat is because Adam is a pre-fall righteous man and Milton knows so little about that. And so it comes off looking boring and lifeless and holding no luster for us. And that's why when I come to a text like this one and it says there will be no more sea, I take a step back and I say, I'm not even sure I want to try and explain this. Because I don't want it to lose its luster for you. Because I have more in common with the raging sea than I do with the absence of the sea. And yet my heart longs for a place where there's the absence of that sort of thing. But I'll tell you what, when I read a little further, when I open myself to this text and even the chapters that come after it, I can't help but be gripped by what it says, by the absences, not just the absence of the sea. But do you see what else will be absent? What else will be absent is death and mourning and weeping and pain and the curse and night. Now, I don't know about you, but I can get hold of some of those. If you've ever experienced loss in your life, you can get hold of some of those. If you've ever stood beside a casket, if you've ever stood at the precipice of the next holiday without the loved one that you enjoyed so much, you know you can salivate about a life without death. You can really begin to pant for that sort of life. There are some of these things that we may not be able to get our arms around, but there are some that we can, surely. And we can begin to anticipate them with an anticipation that we cannot muster on our own effort, but it must be spirit-born. Can you imagine that? This hall will be different and yet familiar. And there will be things absent that you will not want in attendance. And then there's the bride. Now, this is an interesting imagery when you think about this, because the imagery has the bride coming down from heaven as if the groom were on earth. And you know immediately this is imagery. Because the Son of Man's not on earth and we're in heaven. But you get the idea, don't you? You can even play with it a bit in your head. You can say, this is wonderful imagery, because the idea of us reaching heavenward, where we are seated with Christ and descending from that place, is just rich when you think about it. But some of the things that we're supposed to take away from this are that we are prepared by God, adorned for the bridegroom, and adorned because we've been adorned in good works, as we saw in the last chapter, but adorned with the good works that have been prepared in advance for us to do, not because they contribute anything to our salvation, no, not at all, but because justified people live like justified people. They give evidence of it. And then we're given in marriage. This is a picture of the consummation. And one of the things that I love about this particular picture here is the phrase in verse 3. The phrase in verse 3 is the phrase of the covenant. Is it not? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Isn't that the covenant phrase? I will be their God and they will be my people. That's it. It's almost like wedding vows. And then this beautiful act. Now, think about this. We're told there's a radical difference. No more sea. But it's at this point, it's the point of the descent where we get this beautiful picture of the shepherd. Can you imagine this? The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and wipes every tear from the eye. Takes us in his arms and promises us that the curse is finally finished. That there is no more sting in death. Because these are former things that have passed away. And then there is the bridegroom himself, God. God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. This voice comes from the throne, says, write this. These words are true. And then says things like this, it is done. And you get the sense that this is something of a contract, don't you? This is something of a wedding license. This is a contract being filled out. This is finished. This is done. The consummation has arrived. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, God says. All of this former stuff is past. And then this, and don't you love this? He says to the thirsty, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, if you set this in the context of the book of Revelation, the waterways, the water of the world, is putrid, dirty, wormwood. And if you've just ascended, or if you've just watched the whole heavens and the earth be renewed, and then you have this offer, after having lived, watching water turn to blood, tasting its bitterness, and this bridegroom says to you, now here, this is spring water and it's the water of life, and it costs you absolutely nothing. Take it and drink. I don't know about you, but my mind immediately goes back to Isaiah 55. And there we found similar words. Isaiah 49 was also similar. And there we were told that God holds out to us bread that cost us nothing, but that will fill us. And then the Israelites, you know how the Israelites were. They had their hand in their money bags and they were shaking their head in affirmation. Yes, God, I'll bet that bread is just savory. You describe it so well. That's just wonderful. And as they had their hand in their money bag, they were thinking about going and purchasing bread on the corner, which would not satisfy. And God is wanting to grab them by the shoulders and say to them, listen to me. Do you not understand what I'm saying? I am saying that I will feed you at no cost. It cost me everything and my son, but to you, it's free. All you have to do is eat. And so my point is this. My point is he's retrieving language from the book of Isaiah, bringing it up to this present moment and reminding us, this is what I've been saying. And this is true for the future, but it's true now, you see. This is the water that you can drink now. The bread that you can eat now. It's life-giving. And it's free. Oh, it came at a cost. It came at the cost of his son. But it's free to us. And then he says this. He says, the conquerors in Christ have a heritage. Again, I think about the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55. But the interesting thing is this. The covenant phrase appears here again. Look in verse 7. I will be his God and he will be my son. It's almost like when the bride appears in those early verses, the covenantal phrase is given as if they're wedding vows, and then here the bridegroom is addressing them, and as he addresses them, there's the covenantal phrase and the wedding vows are again stated. But then at the end there comes the warning, and that warning is a very solemn warning. The cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, all of those all of those who belonged to the sea will be cast into a lake where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And every day they will merely grow in their misery. But the warning shouldn't distract or detract from the wedding. I think about today as coming to the wedding rehearsal. We come to the wedding rehearsal, to the table of the Lord. And this table anticipates the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we'll sit down together. Can't you imagine that day? The people will be sitting there. We'll have a grace table. We'll be sitting there together, and there will be many others with us. And the wonderful thing about it is this. The wonderful thing about it is those who have gone before us will have a place at that table with us. And we'll be eating together the wedding feast of the Lamb. And to that feast there will be no end. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love toward us in Christ. You are exceedingly good to us. And we thank you for the greatness of grace in him. It's in Christ's name that we pray.